you investigate anecdotology and then just keep all friendships alive. And some of us have only dealt with for years. And it's wonderful to be able to share the word of God. As I think you probably all know, I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, and I think you probably also know I was supposed to be here, if I remember correctly, in June. And so I'm going to give you a little update. My wife and I both work with a ministry called Chosen People Ministries. It's a mission that reaches Jewish people with the gospel, does discipleship, teaching, because I'm the more academic kind, I tend to be more on the teaching end, but also doing other things. And my wife and I, instead of being here, we ended up in Israel for the dedication of an outreach center in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is essentially Israel's San Francisco, kind of. You know, it's a very, very liberal city. And it's kind of the gay capital of the Middle East. I've got a gay cousin there who's beloved. He's just about a favorite. But you know, it's just part of the air in Tel Aviv. And they really need reaching with the good news of our Savior. And so we went to Israel. First of all, we spent a week in London doing outreach, and then we hopped on an El Al flight, that's the Israeli national air carrier, and flew to Tel Aviv, and we were there for the dedication of this outreach center. Our ministry's been working on this for years. We have another one across the street that's less, I think it's less than half the size, and very undersized for all of the events and programs that we have going on there. And so we're all excited. They're going to be able to move across the street into this brand new facility at the bottom of a 33-story high rise. So it's really swanky. And we began by visiting a few sites around Israel. And I think we started on the Monday, and on Thursday night, we were in Jerusalem, and about 2 a.m., the sirens went off, and we're like, what's that all about? We knew that there was the potential of war with Iran. Israel's already been at war with Hamas, Hezbollah, with Palestinian terrorists in what, you know, Judea and Samaria, Houthis. You name it, they've had a rough couple of years. But now we knew that it was possible while we were there, a war could be brought with Iran. Iran's a big country, close to 100 million people, close to being a nuclear power, which is really one of the key issues that Israel had. And this alarm went off, and we thought, oh, wow, what could that be? Could that be a missile? We didn't know. We stayed in bed. Some people went into the hallway and hid, but we stayed in bed. And the next morning, we found out a war had begun. That cut our visits to Jerusalem short. We never got to visit the Western Wall where the temple once stood. And we hightailed it to the coast and stayed in a hotel where we were booked in anyway. For the next few days. Every night, the sirens would go off a couple times. We had apps on our phones that, you know, they would buzz and scream at us, and then a lady on the PA system in the hotel would shriek in Hebrew and then in English, and we couldn't understand either because she was so uptight. And we were in the bomb shelter. And there we were. You know, people from the neighborhood, soldiers who were passing by sometimes would be in the bomb shelter too, in the basement of this parkade in Tel Aviv. And we could hear the explosions overhead because we have our cousin in Tel Aviv. He was able to take us out to see some of the damage to some of the buildings in Tel Aviv as a result of this war, Iran's missiles that came back to Israel. And we felt like, what an amazing time to be alive. Apart from the politics and anything like that, it felt like something important was happening. And that's part of what I want to talk about this morning, is that we are living in a world where there are political events that are happening. And sometimes we can see what God is doing. Sometimes we can't. Sometimes we can understand. Sometimes we can't. But the Bible tells us that God is at work. And this is what the first couple chapters of the book of Ezra tell us. Now, my wife and I were able to leave Israel. The airport was closed. We got on a bus with our friends and we went to Jordan, to Amman. You've heard of the Ammonites in the Bible? The Ammonites are from Amman and Jordan. And so we flew from Jordan after a night in a hotel, which was very nice, a big Hilton hotel. we flew from there to Doha in Qatar and then straight back here on a direct flight. And we were out. But meanwhile, we're left with the impression that history is unfolding. And that's been happening over the last few years. I think we've seen it. We've even seen it in the last couple of weeks. In America, there was an assassination that seemed to awaken a spiritual spark in many people. Not everyone, by far. But enough that it's really noticeable. And we can see, I don't know what God is doing, but God seems to be doing something. That's affecting Canada, it's affecting England, it's affecting the Western world, even in Korea, people were rallying because of what happened in the United States, South Korea, of course. And we can sense that there are things happening in the heavenly realm that are reflected in the earthly realm, and we don't know what it is. And this is where we are today in the book of Ezra. Because Ezra is a very historical book. As you're probably aware and may have heard, I understand David Jones spoke last week, and so he may have mentioned this, that the first two verses of Ezra are exactly the last two verses of the book of Chronicles. And in the way Jewish people ordered the books of the Bible, they don't correlate the same way. But we can really see the connection in English Bibles, where the two verses at the end of Chronicles are repeated as the book of Ezra begins. And the book of Chronicles is all about how God is working through Israel, through their sinful leaders and through their godly leaders. None of the leaders in Chronicles come across as absolutely perfect. But nevertheless, there are the kings and the rulers who are listed. And then it ends with this message about the first year of Cyrus, king of Judah. After the people of Jerusalem and Judah, because they are sinners, and believe me, we Jewish people, we are sinners. We know it. Right now we're in, I'm digressing a bit, but it makes the point. Right now we are in what we call the 10 days of awe, between the Feast of Trumpets, which you'll see in Leviticus chapter 23, and the Day of Atonement, which is in Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16. We're in that period between the day when the trumpet was blown and when people have to come to God and seek atonement for their sin. And during that time, religious Jews, not all Jews, but religious Jews, are going to be praying every single day through a list of confessions of sins. All with the hope that when the day of atonement or covering comes, that God might look upon us with mercy, look upon our repentance, look upon our least attempts to serve God, and forgive us for our sins. It's a wonderful process. Of course, as we understand here, the piece that is missing is that they need to know that Jesus is the way to God the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And so there's something missing in the Jewish observance. But nevertheless, the Jewish people are aware that they are sinners. They're aware that they are not perfect. And they're aware that there is, at least at this time of year, somewhat aware that there is a spiritual reality behind what we are experiencing here on earth. And our experience here on earth is very mundane. And so is the first verse of Ezra, the last verses of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who is Cyrus? In English, it's Cyrus. In Hebrew, it's Koresh. And you might be remember years ago, there's this David Koresh in Waco, Texas, who is leading a bunch of people on a crazy messianic mission. And there's a horrible event where most of them were killed by the U.S. government. And it was a horrible thing. But this David Koresh had the same name. That's where he got it from. He thought he would be a false messiah, essentially. He thought he would be like King Cyrus and lead his people forth. But here is Cyrus, king of Persia. Who is this guy? He's a Persian who is initially a vassal, like an underlord to the king of Babylon. And Babylon is the great empire that has taken the people of Israel, and or rather the people of Jerusalem and Judea, captive over 70 years, because it has been 70 years since the people of Judah first were, some of them, taken into captivity. That seems to be the year 606 BC, and now we are in the year 536 or 537 BC. People who are more into calendars and dates than me have counted out the exact dates and can nail it and say God wasn't speaking in round numbers when he said 70, but it's right down almost to the day that God's word is fulfilled, that the people of Jerusalem, Judea, should go into captivity for 70 years. Just like Jeremiah had said in his prophecies more than once. And so here is Cyrus, the king of Persia. He had been an underlord. There had been a king in Persia who was not of the same caliber, people say, as his previous rulers. This king or emperor wasn't so wise. And so Cyrus was able to execute a coup against it. And now from being an underlord, a Persian underlord, now he becomes the emperor of what is one of the greatest empires in history, because he inherits the Babylonian Empire and he expands it. Eventually, he even takes over Egypt. So he's a really big deal. Iran, this is what Persia is the superpower of the world. They're not to be dismissed. They're not to be thought of lightly. And actually, in history, if you look back, we see that even in the Roman era, after the Greeks came through and conquered them, but in the Roman era, the Persians once again had an empire in the east that basically ruled until the Islamic conquest in the 7th century. So it's a very interesting place, this Persia, this Iran. And so he is the king of this country. And it is his first year. So he has just come into power. And as new rulers often do in democracies, as well as in autocracies, like Persia was an empire, they have different ideas about how to do things. What the Babylonians would do and what the Bible tells us happened to Jerusalem and Judea is they would take people captive. When they conquered an area, they would depopulate it. Not necessarily entirely, but they would definitely depopulate it significantly so that there could be no possibility of a revolt against their rule once again. And so they took the people out of Jerusalem and they took them to Babylonia, and that was captivity. But now along comes Cyrus, and he has a different idea. And he can do this because of the change in government, and people can now adjust to a new reality. He is now being the good guy. There's been the bad guy, Babylonian, now the Persian can be the good guy. And he sends, and we've got a record of this on an ancient tablet where it's actually written about his policy, which was to take the peoples that they had brought into exile and send them back to their countries to worship their own gods in their countries, and then they would be grateful, hopefully, and happy with how they had been treated and be loyal subjects to the Persian Empire that was treating them so well. And so he's able to do this. And on the human level, you look at what's happening. There's a political change. And this is happening not just to the Jews, but it's happening to other minorities, other nations that have been taken captive. And you say, well, this is just politics. This is just the policy of a new government. But look what the scripture says. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That is why this is happening. In other words, from God's perspective, all the politics of the superpower of the world are happening because God is working behind the scenes. And I don't know what you think about Donald Trump. I have a pretty good idea what you think about what he said about Canada. But you look at what's happening in the political world, or you look what's happening in our politics here in this country, where the election got turned topsy-turvy and the expected outcome is not what happened. And you might be mystified, but God is at work. And this is where we as believers have this opportunity to detach a little bit. Not be so upset about the politics that are going on in the world. Not to be so absorbed by it. Because what we really, and who we really want to be absorbed with and concerned with is God. Because he is the one who is working history to bring about his will. And that's a really tough thing to say when there have been massive, horrific events around the world where tens of millions of people have been murdered in the Second World War, in the Holocaust, in China, in Cambodia, and Rwanda. And you look at all these things and elsewhere, and there's terrible things that happen in the world. But the Bible is telling us that there is a king, there is a God, who rules over everything. This is so the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We may not always understand it because the Bible doesn't address history in every country, every part of the world. It follows the history as it relates to the Jewish people as kind of a lens through which we can look at what is happening in the rest of the world, even here in Canada or the United States. We can see that God is at work. And this is so that God's word might be fulfilled. When my wife and I were in bomb shelters, hearing explosions overhead, we had a sense that there was danger. It was minimal. But we had that sense that we don't know how this is going to turn out, but God is at work. It turned out that in this case, Israel had incredible success in their operation, and the Iranians, even against the calculations of the Israeli military people, were very unsuccessful. The Israelis estimated they would see thousands of deaths in Israel from the Iranian attack, counterattack, and they saw just tens, maybe 30, 40 deaths in the entire country. So that's what happened. There's no assurance that that's the way that would happen. But regardless, God is at work. And God was at work. I'm thinking this is probably helpful for people online. So I'll try to keep it higher. And so that God's word might be fulfilled. And the Hebrew is very clear. You know, it says the Devar Adonai, the word of the Lord. Devar Adonai. You look through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they say, this is the word of the Lord. For the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So it's what you would call a technical term. It's saying this is the prophecy that Jeremiah received directly from God. And God is going to fulfill it. And then the next thing we notice in Ezra is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Judah. God was at work behind the scenes. Cyrus didn't even know it. But God was stirring up his spirit. He's not a godly man. He's not a paragon of virtue. He's a pragmatist who thinks it's better to run his empire by having people indebted to him politically than ruling it by fear. So he's putting more emphasis on getting people happy with his rule. That makes good sense, because in the long term, it's easier to rule, takes less manpower, is less costly, if the people you are ruling are willing to be ruled by, even in a dictatorship. And so he's got a good policy going here. That's the human level, but on the spiritual level, God is working in his heart. We have rulers of our world today who are definitely ungodly. And yet we know that God is going to accomplish his purpose through them. Sometimes they will do evil things. Sometimes they will do bad things. But God is the one who, as the Proverbs say, turns the heart of the king as he will, like rivers of water. He can divert the streams. And that is our God. We live in a world where God is very much at work. And so the Lord stirs up his spirit and he makes a proclamation. And this is the proclamation in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus Koresh, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And like a lot of our politicians, he sounds like he might be using the language of someone who really believes in the one true God. But he continues later on, and he says, he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And here he is now proclaiming the greatness of God. We know that it's not necessarily true that he believes that God is the God of all heaven and earth, because he says the same kind of things to the other nations when he sends them back to rebuild the temples of their gods. But nevertheless, here it is. It is true. God is the one who had moved his heart, and God is the one who commanded him to build this house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. When the Jewish people went into exile, the book of Daniel reveals that at least people like Daniel, who may have been among the very first of the exiles, they would turn and face Jerusalem to pray every day. And if you remember, Daniel did that three times a day. To this, even now, it is Jewish tradition to pray in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, facing Jerusalem three times a day. For 2,500 years since the destruction of the temple, that has been the first temple, that has been the practice of the Jewish people, to face Jerusalem, not because we care about the city, but because it is the place where God put his name. That's what makes it significant. God said, I will place my name in this place. And so the people of Israel to this day have Jerusalem at the center of their hearts. People of Israel have always dwelt there since this exile, sometimes in smaller numbers, particularly after the Islamic invasion around 637 or so, but have always dwelt there, and in recent times have regained sovereignty. And so we have today the state of Israel. But Jerusalem has never ceased to be the place that people turn to pray. Usually in the Western world, we face peace. Some purists think it's a shorter route to pray facing north because it's shorter over the North Pole to get to the land of Israel. But regardless, people face Jerusalem because it is where the house of God dwells. And this is where we read in verse 5, the counterpart to what God is doing in the heart of the king. Because there we read, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. These are, I suppose you could call, early Zionists, because they are going to Zion to build the house of the Lord. And they are those whom God's Spirit had moved. And this is the other fascinating thing about history, is that while for centuries the Jewish people were a minority in the land of Israel, And Jewish people around the world nevertheless prayed for the restoration of God's messianic kingdom in Jerusalem, prayed for the rebuilding of the temple every single day, and faced Jerusalem. Very few people went until the 19th century. And why did that happen? Because that seems to be when God began to work in the hearts of men. And Jewish people began to hope and think, and maybe they could move to that promised land. And maybe they could worship God in that place. They weren't necessarily godly people. Typically, over the centuries, people who moved to Israel did so for religious reasons. But now they were people who just wanted to go to their homeland. But these are people in Ezra whose spirits God had moved. We cannot see God working in people's hearts, but we can sometimes see the effect. We can see that that God is working, but we can't always tell in which direction things are going. But here the Bible tells us God's Spirit moved in the heart of Cyrus, and God's Spirit moved in the heart of the people. And so they arose to go and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. These are people whom Jeremiah had prophesied to and said, build your houses, plant your gardens, raise your families in Babylon, because you're going to be here a long time. So by this time, these are people who have lived there possibly 50 years, because that's when the majority of exiles were exiled to Babylon. They've been there for a long time. Most of them are not slaves. They are established now. They're part of society. They speak Aramaic. I have a Hebrew-English Bible here, and all of the Hebrew is written in Aramaic letters. And that's the way it's been ever since that captivity. They had a different alphabet before that, and they switched to the Aramaic alphabet. And so these people are really Babylonians in many, many ways. And yet they have another identity. And that's true for us too, as believers. We have different identities. And most of us here are Canadian. I am. And some of us are British. And I am one of those too. And so we have identities. We have our other languages. Brother Thomas was speaking to us earlier and spoke about that. We have different heritages and different cultures. We have our identities. But then on top of that, we have another identity that is far greater. And these people knew that while I'm Babylonian now, I'm still Jewish. While I speak Aramaic and I'm writing in Aramaic letters nowadays, I'm still one of these people whom God has given a special calling to. They knew that there was something greater. And for all of us, whatever our identity in this world is, our greatest identity is in God and in His Son, His beloved Son, who is our Savior and Lord. And so they were willing to give up everything. And I think many of us have moved internationally, right? And when you do so, you pretty much give up everything. My wife and I served 10 years in the UK. Pretty much gave up everything. We moved all of our possessions in the 20-foot container to England. We left family and friends behind, as did these people. They left their employment. They left, obviously, the businesses that they were running or the farms that they were farming. They left everything behind. And then they walked 1,000 miles to get to the promised land and start all over again. It's a very uncertain future. These are people of faith. These are people who God has really moved in their hearts. And we need to ask ourselves, how important is my faith to me? Is it that thing that overrides everything else in the world? Or is it just a side thing? Sometimes we'll never know because we'll never be put to the test. And that's when you really know. But nevertheless, it's something we need to ask ourselves and as much as possible make sure in our hearts, with our words of commitment, our prayers, with our acts of commitment, such as spending time with the Lord, spending time with his people in fellowship, in worship, that affirm that what is most important to me beyond everything else, my career, my family, my culture, whatever it is, God comes first. And so they went. They went with silver, gold, goods, livestock, precious things, and everything besides all that was willingly offered. And when you are doing what God wants you to do, God not only opens the door, but he enables. And so this is what happens. Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of the gods, his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. We don't know who he was, just know Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah, probably not the same person as Zerubbabel. The first 6 chapters, by the way, of his book are nothing to do with Ezra, even though his name is on the book. It's probably that he wrote down the verse of this book. But here is Sheshbazzar, he's the prince, and he takes all of this valuable gold and silver, articles from the house of the Lord, and they take them to Jerusalem. They are empowered. They are given strength. They are motivated because they have a higher calling. And they're going on a great adventure. Not just a few of them, actually, but by the time you get through the very long list at the end of chapter 2 and through chapter 1 and through chapter 2, you find that there are almost 50,000 people who go with them on this journey back to Jerusalem. That's a massive migration. Even for a country like Canada, that's a significant number. And yet this is in an age world where population numbers are much, much smaller. And so they come to the land, and we read finally, in the final verses of chapter 2, that the Levites and the priests return to their place. And why does it stress the priests and the Levites in chapter 2 and verse 17? With the people, the sinners, the gatekeepers, and the Nephilim, because they are the people who are crucial to the rebuilding and operation of this new temple, where God can be honored, where God can be glorified. And you've no doubt heard the words of Haggai the prophet, who encouraged the people of Israel during this rebuilding project, and says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. God had a great work with them. And it's because God worked in history, he worked in their hearts, and they took courage, and they valued above everything else their identity of whom they were in God, and followed him, laying down everything so that God might be worshipped once again in the city of Jerusalem. And the day is coming when the Lord will return to Jerusalem, and he will set up his throne in that city, and he will be glorified by all nations. So if you get back to the beginning, you know, talking about missiles flying over Israel and us experiencing a little bit about it, I think part of what was so significant is we don't understand the twists and turns by which we'll get there, but it's very clear that God is at work. History is moving forward, and his son is coming soon, and he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. We actually did get to visit the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He will put his feet there, and he will establish his kingdom. That is a great future and a great hope. And may we all be those who faithfully follow the Lord as we keep in view the fact that he is Lord over all the earth, and he is moving history to his predetermined accomplishment. I'd like to conclude. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came, who gave his life for us in this holy city of Jerusalem. We thank you that his love for us is without compare. And Lord, we pray that you might be glorified in us as we seek to follow you. We pray, Father, that we might take the example of these ancient disciples who are willing to lay down everything to follow your call. Father, we pray that we might be as faithful as they, and that through us, your will might come to pass. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the Lord, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.